trust that you have your Bibles with you as we are going to be continuing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And as we've been here for quite some time looking at Paul's doxology for what God has done for every believer, as we kind of bring it back into verse 3 of chapter 1, where it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That from 3 through 14 is one long continuous sentence in the Greek, that there is no punctuation or any means for pauses. Paul is so excited with what God has indeed blessed us with. And so it's taken four Sundays now to kind of work our way through this great portion of text. And as we are now at verses 13 and 14, we can see that Paul is now going to be referencing the work of the Holy Spirit, where, as we would go back even to remembering part one, where we focused on the work of God in verses 4 through 6, and then from 7 through 12, it was the work of Christ. And finally now, towards the end, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, where if we would kind of sum up the responsibilities between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we could quickly and readily say that, well, it's the Father's responsibility to plan all things, that it was the Son's responsibility to accomplish all things, and now it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to apply these things to believers. As we looked in verse 12 last time, that to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so now as we look at our text in verses 13 and 14, we will read them and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning. And so chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for your counsel, for your good pleasure, for your purposes and plans for us in our life, that we can just sit back and marvel at them. And as we come here this morning to listen more from your word, that you indeed have planned this time for us to come here together as a body of believers and to seek to be edified and further sanctified so that we can grow up into a mature man in Christ Jesus, that as we learn more from your word, your purpose and desire for us is to know you better. And what better way to have your word explained to us? And as we come to have hoped in your word, that this faith is a marking seal of every true believer, that after we have listened to this gospel of truth and have believed in it, we see once again that your Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ. And so would you cause all distractions from our busy lives to cease for the time being as we get to meditate on this wondrous text of Scripture, that we can put our minds focused on you, that we can give thanks from a grateful heart for all that you do give us, because we indeed truly have been richly blessed. And so may my words here this morning be your words, as one who has rightly handled your word accurately, seeking to put you on display, seeking to exalt Christ, seeking to depend on your Holy Spirit for its illumination and its clarity and its conviction. And so may this time be dedicated to you. Amen. And so as we are going to be focusing on verses 13 and 14, Paul is going to be bringing to mind two works of the Holy Spirit that are happening in every believer, where we're going to see one in each verse. Verse 13, it is going to be the Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. And verse 14, that the Holy Spirit guarantees you as God's possession. And so as we are still trying to keep our mind focused with the purpose and intent of why Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus, we need to keep in mind that as Paul went to Ephesus numerous times and stayed there for a period of 3 years and teaching them with all earnestness and diligence, that there was this great conversion or awakening, as what we could kind of say in Reformed language, that as the people in Ephesus realized that the God of this creation was indeed revealing himself to them, that as they were practicing magic and were worshiping the goddess Artemis, that they forsaked their previous livelihood and brought all their works of incantation and necromancy and practical resources into the city square, and they piled them high and they burnt them. And as what we looked in Acts 19, that this was a great amount of money. And so there was this great cost that came to the life of the Ephesian church. And as Paul is writing to them, he is seeking to impress upon their minds that even though giving up your worldly ventures and turning towards Christ, God indeed has truly blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That as we would look at verse 6, that he has graciously bestowed on us in the beloved, and that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And so we see here that there is many truths here that Paul has been working through, and at the end of verse 14, I'll kind of bring them back fresh into mind so that we can, with Paul in verse 3, truly say, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But now let's turn our attention to verse 12, where it starts off, to the end that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That yet it reflects earlier on in verse 11 that it is according to God's purpose who works or who energizes all things according to the counsel of his will. And so as he has predestined our inheritance as his inheritance, that we who first hoped in Christ, or we who have come to faith in Christ, Paul further explains it in verses 13 and 14, where it reads that in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And to maybe give further clarity into this verse, if you would read it with the Greek, it would have this understanding that in whom you, having listened to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we see here that there is a sequence that Paul is seeking to bring to our attention, that first, for every believer, you have to listen to the word of truth, and then you have to believe in the gospel of your salvation, which, as we looked where the LSB or the NASB has in him, the Greek says it's in whom, and so we know that it is pointing to Christ. But as we are going to be focusing on what this word of truth is, Paul is bringing a contrast or a contradiction into mind here, that anything that is not scripture is falsehood. That he'll later comment on it in Ephesians 4 from 20 to 25, where he says that you did not learn Christ in this way, but indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. To lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And yet, even in a chapter later, in Ephesians 5, verse 6, Paul further exhorts us to let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so we, as we have listened to this word of truth, we can say, well, it encompasses all of Scripture, because as we looked in Bible study at Psalms 12 and Psalms 25, that David prays to God that the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, and that they speak worthlessness to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak, and that Yahweh would cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? But later on in Psalms 12 he says, well, your words, Yahweh, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. And then in Psalms 25, that David again prays to God to lead him in your truth and to teach him, because all the pathways of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth. And so as we focus on the main verb in verse 13, which is you were sealed, it is in the aorist tense, which means it is a completed act. And yet, to further define this sealing, we see two helping verbs, which is having listened and having believed, which kind of bring an understanding into how a person is sealed. And so again, having listened and having believed are both aorist participles, which just means that once you heard the gospel of your salvation, you not only heard it, but you listened, and so you obeyed it. And so as we look at verse 13, that after listening to this word of truth, after listening to the words of Scripture, or hearing the words of Scripture, you found them to be of great benefit, and so you applied them to your life and you obeyed them. It was by faith that you accepted these words as truth and not by some mere mortal who wrote these words. And yet, even as we kind of see, well, hearing is something that doesn't go beyond the ears, where it can go in one ear and out the next, where we can even tie it into our own life, and where we tell our kids to do something, and when they don't do it, we ask them, well, did you hear me? And so with that indication, upon hearing our words, we expect there to be a response. And so if they did hear us, and they did what we asked them to, we would probably give a word of thanks to them and say, thanks for listening to me. Which is what Paul is saying here, that as we have not only heard the word of truth, we obeyed it and we followed through with these words of truth. And not only that, we recognize that it was pertaining to the good news of our salvation, and so by faith we also believed in it. And as Paul is bringing into a distinction here of how we can be sealed in the Holy Spirit, I also want you to keep in mind that it is only through the preaching of God's word, as what Romans 10 tells us. Because as Paul is referencing Moses here, where he is echoing the words of Moses, and it reads that the man that does these things shall live by them, but the righteous of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And so later on in verse 14, he tells us, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. And so as we look at Ephesians 1 verse 13, that after listening to this word of truth and after believing the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we can say that God does not call people to salvation by any other way. He does not call people by visions. He does not call people by extra-biblical revelation. He does not call people by philosophical reasonings. He does not call people by their own humanistic understandings. But it's only by someone proclaiming that there is salvation in no other name except Jesus Christ, given among men, whereby we must be saved, as what Acts 4 verse 12 tells us. And even if we would turn to 1 Peter 1 verse 12, it says that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things in which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so again, Peter here says the same thing as what Paul is telling us, that it is through the declaration of the proclamation of the gospel that you have been served and that has been affected by the Holy Spirit as you come to faith, that you listen to this word of truth. And so after listening to it and after believing it, you were sealed. But yet as we kind of look at the theological chronology of the work of the Holy Spirit, we would say that they would all have to be simultaneously together, but yet even as we would think that it is the Holy Spirit's job to regenerate a person, to take out their heart of flesh and give them a heart of, or take out their heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, and to give them ears to hear and eyes to see, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to perform this ability of listening to this word of truth and believing in the gospel of your salvation. And so we'll look at what this sealed here can mean for us. As we look in Scripture, we can see five different purposes for this word sealed. And so as we would even consider in 1 Kings 21 that Jezebel wrote a letter in Ahab's name because Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard and Naboth said no. And so Jezebel wrote a letter in Ahab's name and sealed it with his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city, telling them that, say that he cursed God and king, and then take him out and stone him so that he will die. And so Jezebel uses King Ahab's seal as authenticity in saying that, well, even though I wrote it, it is the same as King Ahab writing it. And so one aspect of being sealed is to show your authenticity with God. And yet even as we would consider Esther chapter 8, verses 8 and 10, that when Mordecai was given the response to write a decree to the Jews for them to defend themselves, that King Ahasuerus said, seal it with my signet ring and make it a decree in the name of the king so that it may not be turned back. And so we see here in this passage that sealing a document or a decree or a law with the king's signet ring and sealing it has this understanding of authority, that as you have been sealed in Christ, that there is one who has done the sealing who has all authority. And even as we look at a third point in this sealing, it can be a sign of security, where we're thinking of Daniel in the lion's den and when Daniel was thrown into there, the king answered and said to Daniel, the God whom you constantly serve will himself save you. And so a stone was placed were brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. that even with this aspect of security, when Christ was in the tomb and Pilate said to go and make the tomb secure, they rolled a stone in front of it and also they put a seal on the stone. And so with the understanding of security is that anyone who had a greater authority than the one who had sealed it would have the ability to open or unseal the tomb or the den. But yet here we see that it deals with this aspect of security. And so you have been sealed in Christ as one who is secure and will not be let go. And finally, a fourth one would be identification. Where again in Esther, when Haman grabbed or asked for the signet ring from King Ahasuerus, he gave it to him, and with that he commenced his plot to come against the Jews. That the king told Haman that the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them according to what is good in your eyes. And so as Haman, who was not the king, but yet still had the king's signet ring, right? He was identified as one who had authority, even though he himself had no authority. And so we are identified with God as we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And yet, even as we would look in Revelation 5, where the one who sits on the throne had a scroll that was written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into the book. And so whether we see here as a sign of security or as one where the lion that was from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, overcame it, and so him being identified with God was the only one that was able to open the scroll. And then finally, a mark of sealing is ownership. Where in Jeremiah 32, God told Jeremiah to buy a piece of land because after the exile, God was going to bring them back to Israel. And as Jeremiah bought the field, he weighed out the silver and he signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on scales. And so as we have listened to the word of truth and have believed in the gospel of our salvation, we were sealed in the passive tense, that God sealed us with the Holy Spirit in Christ, showing that we have authenticity with him, that there is no one that can break the seal because he has no authority other than God, that we are totally secure in Christ, that we are identified with God, and that it shows that we are God's. We are God's possession. And so we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so in Luke 24:49, Jesus also referred to the Holy Spirit as the promise of my Father upon you. And he commanded his disciples to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that even in Acts 1, just before the ascension, he again reminds his disciples that they are to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So again, as Luke 24 is at the end of Luke and Acts 1 is basically Luke 2 at the beginning, right? That here we see that Jesus is telling his disciples that there is a promise that is coming from the Father, and this is the Holy Spirit. And then finally, when Peter gives his great sermon in Acts 2, and the people are asking them, what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And then finally in John 15:26, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so again, as we can see here in Ephesians 1 verse 13, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all actively involved in the sanctification of a believer. That as we would look back up into verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, we can see that all three members are busy here, where the Father is the one who does the sealing. The Son is the person of whom believers are sealed in. And the Spirit is the person who is the substance with which believers are sealed with. And so as we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit by God the Father, which leads us to our second point, where we see it in verse 14, that it is the Holy Spirit who guarantees you as God's possession, where it reads, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That as we consider this word pledge, it means to have a payment or of part of a purchase price in advance, or a first installment, or a down payment, or a deposit, which secures as a legal claim and would make the contract valid. And so as the Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge or as a deposit or as a first installment, which again points to the security that we have that God will fulfill what he has started. Again in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. And then at the end of verse 17, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so as God has given his Holy Spirit to us as a pledge of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit does not leave us. He remains with us for all eternity. And yet, even as we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and God has given to him as a pledge, we see in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 to 22, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. And so not only are we sealed from the outside with the Holy Spirit, that we are totally secure in the plans and purposes of God, but yet here we see that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, that he is inside of us. And so in regards to this pledge, James 4 verse 5 says that, do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And so with that understanding, we can see that as God has given us his Holy Spirit as a first installment or a down payment, he earnestly desires that Spirit back. And as he has chosen us in Christ, there is no separating us from the Spirit, and there is no separating us from Christ, which kind of builds into that whole doctrine of the unity of Christ, and where we are no longer ourselves, but we are alive in Christ. That God sees us as he sees his Son, as we are both in his Son and in his Spirit, and we have not the power, nor the ability, nor the desire to remove ourselves from such a great a blessing. And so God has given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. That not only are we God's inheritance, but we also get to inherit what God has blessed us. Right? We get to inherit God, and God gets to inherit us. And so even if we would look at 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5, Peter tells us that it was to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, and having been kept in heaven for you. That it's all set there waiting and ready for us, and is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that even in Hebrews 9 verse 15, that this inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Peter goes on to mention in his second epistle in chapter 1 verse 10 and 11 that we are to be all the more diligent to make our calling and choosing sure, for in doing this you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so what 2 Peter is telling us in regards to Ephesians 1 is that after you have listened to the word of truth and obeyed and have fully believed in the gospel of your salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, continue on listening and continue on believing. That to have the life of a believer, or to live the life of a believer, is to act out in faith and in true obedience, trusting in the God who has purposed all things, or worked all things according to the counsel of his will, is what verse 11 tells us in Ephesians. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, or with a view to the redemption of God's own. That there are two aspects of this redemption, and as I bring in a couple references here to explain it, we'll see how this makes sense. That even in Ephesians 4, verse 30, it reads, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so as we consider in our minds that there are two phases to the redemptive work of God, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Yet in Ephesians 4 verse 30 is that when Christ comes back, we will be set free from sin's presence and temptations. Where we see in Ephesians 1 7 that we have been set free from sin's penalty and power. Which leads us to our second word here of God's own possession, or God's own inheritance, as what some translations have it. And this word inheritance can mean to be keeping safe, or to be preserving or obtaining, or like what the LSB has in Ephesians 1:14, as a possession. And so we'll bring in a few different references where this exact word is used, and it has different understandings. And so Hebrews 10:39 says that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. That even in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, that God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter tells us that we are a people for God's own possession. And so as the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, it is with the view of God's own redemptive purposes, where he is helping us persevere in the faith. He is, by all means and measures, helping us obtain this salvation that he is zealous for his people as they are his possession, and he is going to make well sure that they are not going to slip his grasp. But also, as we look at verse 14, that as the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, it starts with first the redemption of God's own possession. And so all things that God does for his creation starts first and foremost according to his good pleasure. That if sealing means a protection from God's eschatological wrath, redemption or salvation, as what this word possession can mean, is the rescue from God's wrath. And so even as we look at our one long continuous sentence, we can see in verses 5 and verse 9 and verse 11 that God does all things according to the good pleasure of his will, to the good pleasure of which he purposed in him, and according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which again, as we look at the end of verse 14, it reads to the praise of his glory. That this is now the third time that Paul has mentioned this phrase from verses 3 through verse 14. That as every time one work of the Trinity is mentioned in the life of a believer, it always ends off with the praise of his glory. And so now as we look back up to verse 3, where I've kind of left that open as we work through this passage, now that we've gone through these 12 verses, I'm hoping we can have a better understanding of what it means to blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so I'm going to be listing them off as we work through this text so that you can kind of have Cole's notes or the cheat notes, that if a test ever comes and you're kind of scratching your head as to how I can bless God and what are these spiritual blessings which he has blessed us in the heavenly places, that he has done so according to the riches of his grace, they are as follows. In verse 4, God chose us from eternity in love. Verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons by his grace toward us. In verse 7, God sent Christ to redeem us from the penalty of sin. Also in verse 7, that God forgave us of all our sins. Verse 9, God revealed himself to us. And in verse 10, God will sum up all things in Christ in whom we are placed in. And in verse 11, God has worked all things for us. And in verse 13, God sealed us with his Spirit as a guarantee. And then finally in verse 14, God gave a pledge through his Spirit to redeem us as his own people. And so as we consider all these points, the question of why we have indeed been richly blessed with every spiritual blessing needs to be held in check. It's not because of us, but it is all to the praise of God's glory. That God would get glory in all things. That is, as we would remember the first commandment, that he is a jealous God, that he will not share his glory with another. And so as we come to terms with our salvation, Yes, we get to hear the word of truth. And upon hearing the word of truth, we obey it, and so we believe in the gospel of our salvation. We believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But yet, upon looking at Ephesians 1, it starts with God. And so, to give an illustration of what this would look like to the believer, upon dying and going to heaven, you see a sign where it reads, "All who may believe may enter in." And yet, as they walk through the pearly gates, they can see the back of the sign where it says, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." That they are one and the same coin. That as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we see the spiritual promises that God has given to us as what Paul is so readily and overjoyously exuberant with what God has done for every believer. That the blessings which are heavenly are far greater worth than that what the world has to offer. That they are infinitely more valuable with regards to time, with regards to joy, love, freedom, peace, praise, honor, and glory. And so my challenge would be for you this morning is that as you have come to believe in Jesus Christ and you're reading God's truth, which is found in His scriptures, and you see a big, long list of commandments, and you recognize that because you have so much sin dwelling inside of you, and you can see everywhere else that you are surrounded by this sinful nature by friends and family, and yet we see there that it was out of God's love that He sent Christ into the world to die on your behalf. And so seeing how much God loved you, knowing that He cannot dwell with sin, knowing that He abhors the wickedness, knowing that as He is holy, He has to respond in nature to that holiness, we can say in our hearts that, well, whatever command you have given me, God, it is not burdensome for me, and so I will follow it. And yet I do not know what lies ahead of me. I know that You work out all things according to the counsel of Your will, that You have set Your Spirit upon me to seal me in Your elective purposes, and that as You have marked me as Your own, when the day of wrath comes, I will have nothing to fear. And so, like Peter in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that we are protected by the power of God through faith, knowing how much God truly has richly blessed you according to the riches of His grace, will this motivate you to live a life of faith? As what Peter tells us, that God has given us a mandate to go out and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and yet to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, even though the world does not understand you and they will revile you and persecute you. I'm hoping that it will. Because as we look on in next week, we can see just from the reading of the text that Paul is giving thanks to God for us, having heard of our faith. And so he does not cease giving thanks, which is what our response should be to God, that we should never cease giving thanks for what he has done for us. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you truly have richly blessed us more than what we can possibly imagine. Oh, I pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that it would come to fruition in our hearts and in our minds, that you would cause us to know your will with all wisdom and understanding and insight, that we could know you better, that no matter what comes our way, we can continually sing songs of thanksgiving from a grateful heart, knowing that as you have chose us in Christ and sealed us with your Holy Spirit as your possession before the foundations of the world, who can take us out of your hand? Who can separate us from your love? There is no created thing that can. And so may this spur us on to love and good deeds. May this spur us on to living holy lives in Christ Jesus. And would you give us boldness and confidence to act it out? Amen.